Turn to Galatians chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be in here today, and we're going to look at a few verses as we just continue on our study and our journey through this great book of Galatians. Now, what we're going to be looking at here this morning is the foolishness of the Galatians, the faith of Abraham, and the futility of the law, all right? First 14 verses, the foolishness of the Galatians, faith of Abraham, and the futility of the law. Look at what we read right here in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Now, Paul is kind of taking a bit of a different tone now as we get into chapter 3 of Galatians. Paul is not mincing words at all. He is getting right to the real core of the issue. As we said in Galatians, Paul's really in a battle for the gospel. He's looking to defend the truth here. And as we see, the Galatians are kind of getting away from it a little bit. And so he comes in, he's just like, "You foolish Galatians." Now you can look at that and go, "Paul, come on, that's not very loving. That's not very Christ-centered. That's not representing Jesus. You got to be loving." We live in a culture today, don't we, where we're afraid to kind of say anything that might resemble anything harsh or confronting of anybody that thinks differently, that sees things differently than we do. And we get labeled with, you know, hate speech or things like, "Oh, you're just not being loving. We got to have more love in the world. We can't say anything that people don't want to hear." That's kind of what we're dealing with in our society today. But Paul is not trying to, you know, he's not being very politically correct here. He's just laying it out there. "You foolish Galatians." And the problem was, is that they were getting led astray. And Paul's concerned for them. Out of love, Paul is wanting to speak the truth to them. Listen, if I had my kids, and you know, thankfully they don't struggle with this as much anymore, but back in the day, if they had a propensity to run out onto the street, a busy street, without looking, without asking, without holding my hand, and they just had a propensity to go running out on the street, I'm not going to sit idly by and go, "Well, I don't want to offend them or be harsh to them. I'll just maybe whisper, 'Hey kids, maybe you don't want to do that.'" No, I'm going to be like, "You foolish nuts, what are you doing? Don't run out onto the street." And then I go take them by the hand, lead them to a dead squirrel on the side of the road and say, "That could be you if you're not careful, if you don't listen to me." Right? A little illustration there for them to really kind of, you know, get it clear in their minds. And so Paul is saying, you foolish Galatians. Now, you know, we need to really get to the Greek of that word to really understand what Paul is saying when he says foolish, because the Greek really, well, it actually just really means foolish. You can't really make this any better here. Paul is just really saying, "You silly, foolish Galatians, what are you doing? This does not make any sense at all. What is a matter with you?" And Paul sees them as people that are, like he said there, they're being bewitched. Bewitched. Now, that's an interesting word there, because, you know, we think of the TV show, right? Bewitched, that kind of thing. And we're like, ooh. Well, that's kind of the idea here, is that this word implies someone that's been brought under a spell, all right? This is something where the people in the region of Galatia, it was as though they've been hypnotized from these false teachers that are coming in, and they're trying to change the message that Paul has already spoken of. Paul came in with a message of grace and having faith in Jesus that saves you, that justifies you. Well, these religious leaders, they were called the Judaizers. They came into these churches that Paul had ministered to, and they began to tell the people, "Listen, you know what Paul said? That's all, you know, that's all good and all, but it's not just about Jesus. You also need to follow the law. You need to be circumcised." So they begin to say these things, and the people now in Galatia, they're becoming bewitched. They're kind of like going, "Oh, that sounds interesting. That actually sounds really good, because I was wondering what I need to do to be right with God." And they start getting attracted to this. It's like this idea of being bewitched. It's like when you're driving down the highway and you have an animal come running out onto the road, like a deer. What do? They come right on the road, and what do? They stop right in front of you, and they just stare at you, barreling down upon them. It's like, "Ooh, look at those headlights. They're so wonderful." They're bewitched. It's like they're hypnotized by these things, and they're not moving to save for ground. And you're like honking the horn going, "Get out of the way, or else you are going to be flattened." That's kind of what Paul is saying here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You need to move out of this place and this trance that you're under and get to safety, because you are going to be flattened where you remain right now if you are looking at works or something else besides Jesus to make you right with God. This is exactly what Paul is sharing with them and speaking to them. These Galatians were being brought into a dangerous situation, but they were bewitched in a trance of deception, and they weren't moving to where it was safe. So Paul is looking, he's not trying to be gentle. He's like, oh guys, you know, you should really think this through. He's like, give yourselves a wake up here. Shake your head a little bit here. You're foolish right now. You're not making right moves. And Paul is out of love and concern and care trying to get their attention here. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You see, they had previously been shown very clearly, Paul says, you've been shown very clearly that Jesus died on a cross to save you. That the work of being right with God has been accomplished for you through Jesus, and it's our faith in him that makes us right with God. Paul says that's been clearly portrayed among you. Now that word portrayed is the Greek word prographo, much like our English word photograph. So it's like Paul is saying, we put up this incredible, you know, graphic, this billboard, if you will, to demonstrate to you, to show you, to make very clear to you that the work has been accomplished through Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, him dying on a cross to pay the price for your sin, to make you right with God. So it's been clearly demonstrated to you and shown to you that it's through Jesus and his work that justifies you. It's your faith in Jesus that justifies you. So Paul poses another question to them, and he's posing a number of questions, five questions in these first five verses, to really get them to kind of wake up here, to get them to think. He's like, I want you guys to recognize what you're doing and ask yourselves, is this right? Is this good and helpful? So he poses another question. Verse 2, this only I want to know or want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The people of Galatia did not experience a more spiritual life by following the law. The law wasn't able to help them or give them any power to live a more better or a more godly life, a more spiritual life. In fact, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them when they heard the gospel and received it by faith. That's when the Holy Spirit came. It wasn't when they earned it, when they had done enough works, that suddenly God says, okay, now you're worthy of my Holy Spirit. Now you've proven yourself. No, it was when they first heard the gospel and they received it by faith that God says, now you're mine. I'm going to seal you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit upon you. That's what happened to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius and his family, when Peter was ministering to them, they're in Acts chapter 10. They just heard the gospel, they received it, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And the rest of the Jews were amazed because these were Gentile people. They're like, what? God's saving the Gentiles now? It's like, yes, he is. And he's pouring his Spirit upon them. He's marking them as his. Look at what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Understand something here, that the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is given to believers to empower us to live a Christ-like life, empower us for being witnesses of him, the Holy Spirit is given when we believe, when we put our faith in Jesus for salvation. That's when the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. The law has no power within it to help us or enable us to be right with God. So the Galatians' own experience here should have been enough. And Paul's looking back on their own experience, say, listen, guys, how did this all work for you? Was it by following the law? No, it was by faith. Things changed for you when you applied faith to Jesus, you see. And their own experience should have been enough for them to resist that trance of the Judaizers, right? These religious legalists that were creeping in to undermine the work that Paul had done. So Paul continues to reflect on the Galatians' own experience in receiving this work of God. Now, remember something here. Let me just add this in right now. That he's drawing upon their own experience, How did this work for you? How did it go down for you? We have to understand that our experience always must stay in line with the Word of God. It never overrides or contradicts the Word of God. There's some people that will go, you know what? I just had this incredible experience with God. I was praying, and I just had this warm, tingly feeling all over. It was amazing. And then I just had this like voice, you know, tell me that, you're to give me all the money from the church. It was amazing. It was just so of God. And it's like people rely upon experiences oftentimes that just go completely contradictory to the Word of God. And the Word of God always needs to be the final thing that we go, this is what makes something true or right, ultimately, not our experiences, you see. Scripture is always going to validate our experiences. And if it can't, then we have to realize that those experiences, we have to go, well, I'm not going to hold too tightly onto that. And so what's interesting in this passage that we're looking at, Paul is dealing with the experience of the Galatians. He's looking back on this. But then in verse 6, he's going to go on to talk about how the scriptures validate their experiences. It all backs up. So we'll see that as we go along here. But look at what he says in verse 3. Another question Paul's posing here. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul, again, he kind of just lets him have it here, right? Foolish! Let me just remind you guys what I think about you right now. You're being foolish. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not beat around the bush. You guys are not making any sense here. And so Paul asks him this rhetorical question, which is a good one for all of us to ask ourselves, oftentimes in our lives. Basically, having begun in the spirit, do we think we're going to make things better by operating in the flesh? What God started out as a work of the Spirit, do we think we're going to improve upon that through our own ability and strength and by our own flesh? This is what Paul is saying. Are you now perfecting these things of God by your own works? That's the question Paul is posing them. You see, our right standing with God, our righteousness, our right standing with God, our salvation begins as a work that's completed by Christ, and it remains a work that's completed in Christ. Did you catch that? It's completed. The work is completed. The work for you to be right with God is completed. Some of you might be sitting here right now going, oh boy, I tell you, I'm a long ways from that. Boy, I've got a lot of stuff that I need to do to earn that. You don't know me. You don't know where I'm coming from. And you're right, I don't know you, but I know who Jesus is, and I know what he's done for you to be right now by faith in him. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean you have it all together. But it means that you're saved, and you're right with God through what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. It's completed. And it's a work that saves us and a work that sanctifies us. That word sanctify just simply means that we're set apart, you know, for the Lord. That he's continuing to do that work of refining us, right? We often think that Jesus does the work of saving us, but then we need to do the work of sanctifying us. That we need to really, you know, make ourselves better and grow ourselves, and we got to make ourselves more complete. So day by day, we try to clean ourselves up and try a little harder to do better. Before we know it, we're no longer living by faith in the Spirit, but by our own attempts of perfection. And we end up doing exactly what Paul is questioning here in verse 3. Are you trying to make better what began in the Spirit? Are you trying to make that better now in your own works and flesh? And you see, when we try to perfect things by our own ability and strength, we only frustrate ourselves, because that's not what Jesus has for us. Jesus didn't leave us to figure this all out on our own, to try to do better on our own. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, hey guys, I'm going to go into my Father. Disciples are like, no, wait a second, Jesus, you can't leave us. You know what we're like, and you know what we're capable of. If you leave us, Jesus, we are going to fail miserably. We're gonna make a mess of things. But Jesus, it's to your advantage that I go. How? How is it to your advantage? Jesus, you're not catching us here. There's no advantage in this at all, because you know us, we're going to fail. Jesus says, no, it's to your advantage that I go, because when I go to the Father, then the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon your lives. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone, because, yeah, I know, you guys are nutty, and it is going to be bad if I leave you on your own. But I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says is what? The helper? Parakletos? The one that comes alongside to assist, to aid, to help you, to live this life for me. Jesus is not saving you and now leaving you to try to do it all yourself. He's given you the Holy Spirit that comes when we've already seen, comes the moment that you put your faith in Jesus. He fills you, he seals you, and he helps you, empowers you to live this life for him. Jesus is not leaving it all on you. Jesus says, to your advantage that I go. And he's going to fill us and enable us. Remember what Jesus says then, greater works you will do than I ever did. And we all look at that and go, wait a second, Jesus. Man, there's no, you're kidding. We can't, I can't walk on water. I've tried, it's not happening. I've tried to make, you know, a little bit of bread and fish, feed like a whole church, can't do it. Can't get past my family. I mean, I'm not doing greater works. We may not do the same things Jesus did, but we can do greater in the amount that we do. Because now it's not just one person doing the work. It's not just a group of 12 that Jesus called that's doing the work. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon the church to where there's going to be millions of people acting on my behalf, serving me, being used in me through the Holy Spirit to carry out the work of God. That's now going to go worldwide, not just locally. It's amazing. Greater works. So we understand and we recognize here that any attempt that we have to try to make things better are just dismissing the work that Jesus has already done and has already set up for us to say, here's how it's going to go down. Here's how it's going to work. And we look at that and we go, nope, I gotta do it. I got to make it work. We often gravitate to that position because we want to improve ourselves. We want to see great change. We sometimes get dissatisfied with, you know, just how slow things go. The Lord's oftentimes not in as much of a hurry as we are, right? And sometimes that work is a slow work, but he's working. And we're like, no, we got to make this quicker. People are looking at me like, you know, I should be better than that. So I got to really strive. I got to make this happen. And so we bring law. We bring rules. We bring religion into the equation, and we use this as a measuring stick to kind of be a gauge of how we're doing. This becomes that thing that we can look at and go, oh, okay, yeah, I didn't quite do that. I got to do better. And we start living by these things because it makes us feel better. It makes us feel like, I'm actually really doing this. I'm making a difference. I'm living a Christian life. But all that is an attempt to make the work of God that he did through Jesus better. We're trying to improve upon it, and we can't. We can't improve upon his work. Stop trying, and by faith recognize that he's done the work, and he continues to do the work in you. Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident in this very thing that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does that tell me? It means that I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet, but he's not done with me, and he's continuing to work in me as he continues to work in you. Stop thinking that you've got to do the work, and let him do the work in you. Trust him. Keep living by faith in what he's doing and stop thinking that you've got to improve yourself or add to the work, because then what you're doing is that what began in the spirit, you're now perfecting by your own flesh. And then Paul says, I mean, have you suffered so many things in vain in verse 4? If indeed it was in vain. Paul, as well as those that followed Jesus, often suffered persecution. The law didn't upset people. They could talk about the law as they want. You got to do this. And people are like, okay, sounds good. I'm down with that. The law didn't offend people. But the minute that Paul starts preaching about Jesus and the fact that he's fulfilled all these things and forgiveness now, being right with God is found by faith in him, people got offended by that. They're like, no, this, I don't like that. And they got angry at the messenger. They didn't like the message, so they went after the messenger. And Paul experienced persecution. Jesus wasn't received. He was crucified. People were offended at Jesus. And in fact, we read in Acts chapter 14, Paul says, and when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, regions of Galatia, right? And then back to Antioch. and says they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Paul laid it out there pretty clearly. Listen, guys, we can't expect an easy ride here. Because if the one that we're preaching about, if he himself suffered persecution, what makes you think you're going to be immune from that? So by tribulation, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. But guess what? You enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what the world might do, how they might respond, how they might react. It doesn't matter. Because in the end, we know we're in Christ. And he's paved the way. He's done the work for us. And we enter the kingdom of God. So win-win. Some of you might be sitting here going, that doesn't sound like good math to me. I don't know if that's win-win to me. Persecution, dying. But we end up with Jesus. That's the bottom line. And anything that we can endure in this life, whatever hardship, tribulation, is all going to be worth it when we see Jesus face to face. Paul would write about that. Oftentimes, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. He's like, man, and he saw both sides of it. He experienced more tribulation than we could ever think about. But he also caught a glimpse of heaven. He's like, oh man, I know what's awaiting us. And it outweighs anything that we might endure on this world. And it does. Basically, Paul is saying in verse 4, that if you could be made righteous by the law, if it was kind of like this, here's option A. You got the law, follow the law, and be right with God. Or you can try this faith thing, kind of like a new thing. It's option B, faith in Jesus, give it a try. If you could be right by following the law, why would we have presented option B, which for some people lead to persecution, difficulty, and suffering? All that would have been in vain if this way would have worked. But Paul's saying, this way of the law and works doesn't get you anywhere. There's only one option. It's through Jesus. If there's a different way, then why would we have preached this way of Jesus and faith in him and gone through suffering? It would have been in vain. But Paul's saying, but it wasn't in vain because there's no other way. It's through Jesus. So Paul here takes us through the foolishness of the Galatians. And then he leads us into verse 5 to look at the faith of Abraham now. Look at what we read in verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? To be filled with the Holy Spirit or be used of the Holy Spirit, understand, we don't need to jump through any hoops to receive it. We don't have to follow some kind of, you know, to-do list in order to earn our way to receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out, as we've seen, on all those that simply put their faith in Jesus. And Paul says, he who supplies Spirit, does he do it by the works of the law? Or is it by faith? Paul says, it's by faith. It's not by the efforts of the law that you're going to become more spiritual or strengthened. It's through faith. And Jesus himself said in Luke 11, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See that? It's not about trying to earn this. It's not about doing something to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to speak in tongues before the Holy Spirit, as some churches teach. You don't have to have this experience before the Holy Spirit. You just simply need to ask and receive. It's like salvation. Now we ask, and God says it's by grace. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? Are we asking? Are we relying upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And I pray that we are, because this is something that God has for each and every one of us as believers in Christ, for us to be Spirit-filled believers. Every person has the Holy Spirit as a result of conversion and being born again, putting their faith in Jesus. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, but the question needs to be asked, does the Holy Spirit have you? You see, I believe there's a greater work, a greater empowering of the Holy Spirit that comes to those that are have yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit, that have laid their lives down and said, man, I am getting myself out of the equation. I'm dying to myself, and I want the Holy Spirit just to have free reign in my life, to use me as he sees, and to empower me for the work of the Lord. Every one of us as believers has the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? And that comes through a work of faith, and it's something I pray daily for. Fill me and overflow me in the Holy Spirit. So when I'm out, you know, talking to people, doing the work of the Lord, that it's not me that people have to deal with or see, but it's the Holy Spirit overflowing in me where people just see Jesus. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To lead people to Jesus. That's why I need the Holy Spirit filling me and reigning in my life, overflowing in me, so that everything I do just causes people to see Jesus more. And I need to get out of the way for that to happen. So may we live surrendered lives to the Holy Spirit. Now, like I said, in those first five verses, there's five rhetorical questions given to the Galatians to seek to get them back on track, to get them thinking through, like, what are you doing right now? Do you recognize where you've come from and where you are now and that this isn't helping? He's seeking to get their attention, but he brings up their personal experience now and reach back to the personal experience, but now he brings up this trump card. And he looks at now scripture to back up this whole theme of justification by faith. And he brings up now the one that they all look to as Jews, you know, the ones that were all about the law. And Abraham just is kind of, you know, father to them. So he brings up Abraham to again see the example of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. How was Abraham declared righteous? Was it by circumcision? Was it by keeping the law? How was Abraham declared righteous? Faith. You see, the law hadn't even been given yet. Abraham's called of God. There's no law. Moses hasn't come. The law doesn't come until 430 years after Abraham. There's no circumcision yet. So these things aren't a requirement to be right with God. They weren't even there yet. But Abraham is declared righteous because of his faith. And this is more than just believing in God. It says that Abraham believed God. Didn't believe in God. There's a lot of people that believe in God today, but they are not believing God and what he has laid out for us for salvation. Satan, the demons, they believe God. They know God exists, but they're not. Or they believe in God. They know he exists, but they're not believing God, trusting in the work that he's done for salvation. There needs to be a clear belief in what God has done for you. See, God gave Abraham a promise that he would make him give him a great posterity, a great family, that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. Meaning that Abraham, I'm gonna make you a mighty nation. You're gonna have many children, and there's gonna be a great blessing that's gonna flow from that. How? Because the Messiah would come from that line that God would bring together through Abraham. And this is what Abraham believed in, that God was going to do this. But this is a very unbelievable thing, because when Abraham's given this promise, he's 90 years old. He doesn't have any children yet. His wife has been barren. And so he's 90 years old. She's 80 years old. A little bit beyond the years of given birth, right? Okay. And the promise is given. And Abraham's not seeing it. Abraham could have easily have sat there and questioned God. God, what are you talking about? Given a family? I'm 90 years old. Sarah's barren. We can't have kids. This isn't going to happen. You need to find somebody else. Abraham could have questioned this. He could have challenged God, but what does he do? He believes God. When there was no reason to believe God. When this didn't make sense. When this didn't seem legitimate. There's no way. But he believes God. And what was the result? It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that Greek word for counted is a great word. It's translated as counted or imputed in other places. It's an accounting term, and it speaks of something getting credited to you. That's a good word, isn't it? Don't you love the word credit? I like the word credit. You can credit anything to my account. I'm good with that. It's my day just got a whole lot better kind of a word, right? We like that idea of something being credited to us. That's a feel-good word. Now, because of our sin, we were in great debt. And the only way that that debt could be wiped out is by the righteousness of God being credited to our account. that would overcome all of our sin, all of our past mistakes and failures. It's to the righteousness of God being credited to our account. And the only way that we can see the righteousness of God credited to our account is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that comes by grace. It's not by our works. It's a free gift. That's what grace is. It's something that's given to us without us deserving it or earning it. That's what grace, that's why it's grace. And so the only way that we can receive or be credited with the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did to accomplish that work. And it's now imputed, credited to our account, to where the slate of sin is wiped clean. Now we're now new people in Christ. So Paul, who's been taken abuse for preaching a message of grace and justification by faith, tells his critics, your own scriptures are promoting the very thing that I've been speaking to you. This isn't something new, guys. This isn't something that I've made up. This goes all the way back to your scriptures in the Old Testament that you hold so firmly to. Because this is what happened to Abraham. It gave some solid backing to the message Paul preached. And now Paul really adds fuel to the fire when he says that it's only those who live by faith that are true sons of Abraham. Because his Jewish audience, these religious leaders, man, they get their backs up against the wall over some of this because they took great pride in the fact that we're children of Abraham. Remember, they talked to Jesus about that. How dare you, you know, we're children of Abraham. Don't you tell us we don't know what we're talking. We're children. They took great pride in this. And many felt in that day, because they were Jews and descendants of Abraham, that they had special favor with God. That they could do no wrong because it's a heritage that we've received. We're children of Abraham. We're all good. We can't be at fault in anything. We're good with God. But the real link is not through birth, but it's through faith. This is where Paul is taking them. The real link to being children of Abraham is not by birth, but it's by faith. That's what ties you to the blessing given to Abraham. Many of the Judaizers, they were trusting in circumcision to prove their heritage and thus their deservedness of God's blessing in their lives. As we've seen in this letter alone, they were promoting that Gentiles who came into faith now, that they would be circumcised, that they would take on the law and be more like the Jews so that it would just kind of secure their standing with God. That's what was being taught to the Gentiles. But understand that when Abraham believed God, it was 14 years prior to circumcision being given. Yeah, circumcision was given, but it's given as a sign, a seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But that wasn't even given yet when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So circumcision didn't matter. This all came before the law, before circumcision. Now it's true that there are promises given to those who belong to Abraham physically, but the real blessing comes for those who belong to Abraham spiritually. And that's all of us who have by faith believed in Christ Jesus. That's why those of you who grew up in church would sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons. How many people sing that song? Right? If you're anything like me, we're singing that song, we're going, who in the world is Abraham and why does he have so many kids? This guy's got a problem. Somebody tie that man down. Why does he have so many kids and why are we singing about him, right? It's like right arm, left arm. It turns into like the Christian hokey pokey. We're like, what is this all about? Like, this is weird. But that's what it was all pointing to, was the fact that by faith we become linked to Abraham and to the blessings and the promises given to Abraham. It's by faith. And so Abraham now has more sons than just the Jewish people. It's sons by faith, children of faith. The family enlarges now by faith in Jesus Christ. So that song finally made sense to me after studying this chapter this week. It's great. So I've been singing it all week. No, okay. Verse 8 says, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This plan to save all of humanity through faith was not some knee-jerk reaction of God because the law wasn't taking. As though God's sitting there going, man, I thought they would be able to follow the law. I thought this was going to be just a surefire way to make everybody right. But man, they are blowing it. Nobody's getting right. Oh my goodness, we got to come up with something different. This wasn't a knee-jerk reaction to try to change things, to try to save humanity. This is something that God has always had planned out, this way of salvation by grace through faith. It was always incorporated into God's plans. And then we read that God preached the gospel to Abraham. He preached the gospel to Abraham. How was the gospel preached to Abraham? Oh man, the life of Abraham and Isaac is a wonderful, I can't wait to get back into Genesis one day, and we'll be doing that soon, because Genesis is such a wonderful book filled with great pictures and types, you see, of things that were going to be taking place through Jesus Christ. See, Abraham and Isaac is an incredible picture of the gospel. Isaac is born a son of promise. Remember, now I talked about when that promise is given, Abraham is 90 years old. When Isaac was finally born, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. That right there, that's a miracle. All right? That's a child of promise. That's a miraculous birth right there. What does that picture for us? The way that Jesus would come and be born in a greater miracle, born of a virgin. A miraculous birth. Abraham and Isaac picture the relationship between the father and the son in Genesis 22. When Abraham is called to go and offer up Isaac on the altar. And where? On Mount Moriah, the very place that Jesus himself would be crucified. Where God would sacrifice his own son for the sake of the world. And Abraham, as they're walking, tells us in Hebrews that he believed that God would even raise up Isaac from the dead if need be. They're walking on the mountain, and Isaac's going, man, God, Dad, we've got the firewood, we've got all the stuff for sacrifice, but we're kind of missing something. Where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham's like going, well, son, you know, my God will provide himself a sacrifice. Did you catch that? Genesis 22. My God will provide, not for himself. Some of your Bibles will say for himself, but that word is not in the original language. My God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's all pointing right there in Genesis to the work that God would do through his son, Jesus Christ. When God would provide himself through coming in an incarnate way to earth in Jesus Christ and be that sacrifice for us. And then in Genesis 24, oh man, the story just keeps getting better. Because then in Genesis 24, what happens? The servant of Abraham, not mentioned, the servant, goes out into a foreign land to gather a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. What is that picture? That picture is the Holy Spirit, who's not there to promote himself. The servant of Abraham is not mentioned. The Holy Spirit goes out into the world, a foreign land, to gather together a bride for Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? The church. Us. Genesis right there is picturing for us the gospel. What God would do through his son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit today. Oh my goodness, the word is so amazing. Isn't it good? How did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Oh, well, there's just a little bit of a snippet for you right there. And so as we read in verse 9, all those who have put their faith in Christ and believed in his work alone are recipients of the same blessing that Abraham received. And we've seen the favor of faith now, but now we look at the futility of the law. We see verses 1 to 4, the foolishness of the Galatians. Verses 5 to 9, the faith of Abraham. Here in verses 10 to 14, we look at the futility of the law. Look at what it says there in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, if you're a person who is trying to be made right with God by your works, by adhering to some religious formula, some work, some law, if you're trying to be made right with God by doing those things, well, then it says you're under a curse. Why? Because you're going to fail. You try living by anything other than faith in Jesus Christ to be right with God, you're going to fail. All right? It's a great place to close. Let's just leave it right there. Leave and walk out of here. No, we won't end it right there. Now, I loved when I was in high school the fact that I could pass my class, just, you know, getting a C minus. Sometimes I shot real high. I was going for a C plus, and I did attain to that once in a while. But I passed. C's were fine. But you see, people try to apply that now to living for God based upon works. They think, you know what? If I can just, you know, okay, you take the Ten Commandments. If I can just get like 7 out of 10, I'm doing pretty good. I think I got a case to stand on if I'm doing that. I can look at other people and go, man, they're like getting like 4 out of 10, man. I'm so much better than them. I think I'm doing all right. And we apply this principle to our own righteous living before God and think, if I can just attain to a C level, maybe a B, then I think I'm going to be doing just fine. I can still consider myself a good person. But here's what the Bible says, and you have to catch this, you have to understand this. The law says you need 100% in order to be righteous before God. If you're going to live by the law and the works. Here's what James 2 verse 10 says. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And the law wasn't just 10 commandments, because they began to add to that and define it. And they came up with 613 laws that you had to follow. 613. Whew. 100% you need. You need to abide by every single one of those 613 laws. If you stumble in one, you've got 612 out of 613. Guess what? You are declared guilty. Sinner. You're under the curse. It's not good enough. If you falter one point, it says you are guilty of all. Paul takes it one step further and says, the law just curses you. You're under a curse. Calvin says, the law holds all men under its curse. From the law, therefore, it is useless to seek a blessing. Now, again, let's just be clear about something here. The law brings a curse, yes, but we don't need to curse the law. The law's not bad. Let's just make that clear here. The law is good, converting the soul, it tells us in God's word. The law is not bad, but the law simply shows us God's definition, his standard of righteousness. And what the law then does is show us that we can't attain to that in and of ourselves, that we fall short. So the law becomes that diagnostic tool to reveal our sinfulness, to reveal our need for a Savior, which, praise the Lord, God has taken care of and provided for us in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The law points out our insufficiency, but it leads us to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. So don't curse the law. It's good. But if you live by the law, you're cursed. Okay? Does it all make sense? You with me? All right. Turkeys are cooking. Understand, we're going to get through this. We're just about done. Now, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes a little verse for us here in Habakkuk 2. Verse 4. It's a powerful verse. This is the passage that really got Martin Luther just free. It just changed his course. It was liberating for him. Now, this verse is important. It's quoted in three different passages in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in Hebrews 10, verse 38, and here in Galatians 3, 11. And it's neat because in each passage where it's quoted, a different part of that verse is emphasized. In Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The just is what is emphasized. Paul's trying to promote this idea that we can be just through Jesus. In Hebrews, faith is emphasized in that great chapter in Hebrews 11. It's all about faith. And it moves on to quote this passage about the faith that we can have. But now in Galatians, what Paul is promoting in that verse is the shall live part. That's what Paul is trying to say. Listen, we can receive justification by faith, but so that we can truly live and experience life in Christ, the blessed life, the free life. Like I said, this verse brought Martin Luther to say, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. He's trying to live by the law, trying to live by rules, rituals. Martin Luther was seeing the futility of that. And he was angry with God. But, he says, when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. What happened? Martin Luther felt free, finally. free in Christ because he's forgiven him. He saved him. And it's through faith. Through faith, not by works. The just shall live by faith. Yet Paul says in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now some may say, oh, it's about my faith in the law. If I just believe that the law can help me, then, you know, I'll just keep trying and then, you know, just see how it goes. But when Paul quotes from Leviticus 18:5 to say that God requires doing the law, not believing the law, to be declared righteous, that tells us right there that it's not believing in the law. It's a matter of having to do the law. And we've already cleared up, I think, and hope today, that we can't do it. Stop trying to live by works, by religion, by rules, by ritual. Stop trying to live by those things because you will always fall short. You'll always come up short. You can't do it. There's the futility of the law. The law is unable to justify us. It only puts us under that curse. Now, if we were to end right there, we'd all leave on a very depressing note. We're under a curse. But we're going to cover the next two verses and end there, because what Paul does is he reveals this black backdrop of our situation now through our own works and efforts and the law and religion. That we're under curse by those things, but then he brings in the shining hope that we have in Christ. Look at what verse 13 says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That word to redeem means essentially to buy back. It's a payment of a price to recover one from the power of another. To redeem was the process, and ransom was the price being paid. Now, this process originated in ancient warfare. When two parties would go to battle, the victors would often capture and imprison the defeated. And for those who were of value, the defeated party would raise money to buy back those that were imprisoned. And when the ransom was paid, the prisoner would be released, would be set free. But it also became identified with those who were slaves. They could be redeemed out of slavery and set free. Listen, in the same way, that was our condition before Jesus. We were imprisoned and slaves to sin. That was all of our conditions before Jesus. We were prisoners and slaves of sin. The law couldn't redeem us. The law couldn't set us free. The law didn't have the power to do that. But Jesus came with the power, with the ability, with the righteousness to redeem us, to pay the price for our sin, and to be that ransom to set us free. How did he do that? Well, dying on a cross, he became the curse for us, Paul says here. Now listen, Christ did not redeem men from the curse of the law by keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly during his lifetime. Scriptures does not teach that his perfect obedience to the law is reckoned to us. Rather, he delivered men from the law by bearing its dreadful curse in death. Apart from his death, there could be no salvation. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23 to show that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. To die was an awful thing. It is in our day. It was in that day. But to die and then to have your body laid out in open was a greater curse. And they would oftentimes do that in battle. They would kill their enemies and they would hang them on a tree. For open shame, to expose that corpse to just open shame. And people walk by and see that and go, well, this person must really be cursed of God for this to happen. It was a shameful thing. But what we see then is that Jesus would go and hang on a cross to receive the curse that we all deserve through the law and then redeem us. And it's amazing that Deuteronomy, way back in chapter 21, in the Old Testament here, would reveal and foreshadow the way that Jesus would die. Crucifixion wasn't even thought of in this day. That's something they did. That's something they created by the Romans to create the most pain and suffering for their criminals. That wasn't thought of in Deuteronomy, but yet it foreshadows for us what Jesus would do. He would hang on a tree. He would receive the open shame that we deserved. And he took upon himself the curse that was on us to redeem us, to pay the penalty for us so that we could be set free. That's what Jesus did for us. He hung on a tree to pay the price for our sin and remove the curse that we were under. And he did this so that we may be blessed. How? That we may be blessed in the same way Abraham was blessed, by believing. See, the penalty for sin has been appeased. The price for sin is paid. And we can't perfect on this any longer. We just believe in that atoning work. That's the believing of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham. And it's come upon the Gentiles now. Not just upon them exclusively, but upon all who simply believe in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross to save them of their sin. And the wonderful byproduct of identification with Christ is the promise of the Holy Spirit, that this identifies us as children of God with the amazing blessing now of not only forgiveness of sin, but the living presence of God indwelling in us and empowering us for him. We're going to talk more about that in Galatians 5. And down the road here, we're going to talk more about the life of the Spirit in the believer and the power of the Spirit in the believer. But Paul just mentions that here at the end of verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we'll get into that more. But that's a wonderful byproduct of believing in Jesus and being linked to him now. That we're not just, again, saved and left alone, but that the Spirit is dwelling in us. We're going to wrap it up right there, but let me just ask you to take a moment and consider. Are you enslaved to the be right by doing right mentality? Or are you living in and enjoying the grace of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he's done the work for us to save us, and that there's nothing any longer that we need to add or do to be saved? We just simply need to believe in Jesus. You're in one of two camps here. Well, you could be in another one, which just says, I'm just throwing it all out altogether. I don't even believe. But I pray that you are at least recognizing who Jesus is and what he's done for you. But you can fall easily, like these Galatians did, fall in the trap of going, I'm going to be right by doing right. I'm going to try to add to what Jesus has done. Can we make better what Jesus has done for us? Can we perfect that in any way? We can't. Why try? What God wants us to do is just simply believe in what Jesus did. Put your trust in his work for you to save you, to forgive you of your sin, and be right in him. Be right in him. It's one or the other for you today. And I pray that you recognize what the word of God has been telling us here today. That if you live by works, you're under a curse. But Jesus died to remove you from that curse. He became the curse for us so that you could be free in him. That's a work received by faith in Jesus. May you be experiencing that life that he has for you today. Let's pray, okay?